Well, this morning, we'll be hearing from another Old Testament passage, and we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. And one of the reasons that I've chosen this passage, several reasons. One, namely, because, you know, in seminary, I'm actually going through a class in the book of Judges, so kind of kill two birds with one stone. It makes things easier. But two, as you know, as we take a break from the book of Revelation, it's a good thing to go through a familiar passage, a passage that even it's amazing how much I've been able to relate what I've been studying to what we have been studying in the book of Revelation. It's really amazing. And then, you know, also, you know, Pastor James recommended that I work on preaching through Old Testament narrative, which is a difficult thing to do. It's a hard thing to preach through an Old Testament narrative. And so, you know, when the boss man says, jump, I say, how high? Only teasing. Turning this morning to the book of Judges, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 28 through 40, and we're going to be looking at an episode in the life of Gideon. And the book of Judges is, in a lot of ways, it's one of the most difficult books of the Bible. It tells the tumultuous story of the time of the judges between the time of the entry into the promised land through Joshua and to the monarchy. And it tells us, which covers a period of about 300 years. And it's a sad story. So we're seeing the history basically between Joshua and King Saul. And it's a period marked by cycles of apostasy and idolatry, and the subsequent punishment of the people of God because of their apostasy and because of their idolatry. It is a time when people would fall into grave sin and fail massively to do what God had set them into the land to do. And then God allowed the people to fall into the hands of their enemies and as a punishment for their idolatry. And they would cry out to the Lord in their pain, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them and to restore them to the right and true faith, only to see that they would once again fall into apostasy. And we'll be looking at the story of Gideon this morning in Judges 6, 28 through 40, and more space is given in the book of Judges to Gideon than to any other of the judges. There's about four chapters that are devoted to Gideon. So it tells us that there's something important about Gideon, about his life. And he almost serves as an example for us, an archetype of the judges and of the time of the judges. And now, just to be clear, a judge in that time was not what we think of as a judge in a black robe, sitting at in a big desk with a gavel. A judge at that time was really more of a military commander, someone who would raise up armies and set back the enemies of the people, and then would tear down altars and restore the people to the true faith. So, with those things in mind, let us turn to the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word in Judges 6, 28 through 40. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbabel, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives through your Son. And indeed, there is no God but you. And we are so blessed to be called your people, to be gathered here by your sovereign, provident hand, Lord, to hear from your word and to hear from you. Yet, Lord, you know that our hearts are often dull and slow to hear. Please grant us your Holy Spirit that we might not only hear but receive your word. And please add faith to the hearing of your word. And grant, Lord, that I might speak your word to your people in a way that pleases you and edifies your people and brings glory and honor to your great name. Amen. So we see this passage, and if you notice, I pretty much jumped right into the story about Gideon in chapter 6. It comes in verse 28. So if we want to see where we're going and why we're here, why we're at where we're at, we have to look a bit at the context. We have to look a bit at this story, because since we've jumped into the middle of the story, let's say this was part two of a movie or of a TV show, you'd have the narrator would say previously on such and such or whatever, here's what happens. This is basically what we need to do. So we see at the beginning of chapter 6, we're told that the people have again done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we're beginning again another cycle of apostasy. The people are in the midst of another cycle of apostasy. And we've seen this up through chapter 6 again and again. Over and over, people fall into sin. They fall into gross idolatry. They're merging the worship of God with the worship of Baal and of Asherah and of the other gods of the land. And this is a common refrain in Judges, as it describes for us about, as I said, a 300-year period of apostasy. And this is exactly what God had warned them against. This is exactly what he said, why he wanted the people out of the land and why he took it so seriously when the people disobeyed him and when they wouldn't completely follow his orders to push the people out of the land, to execute them, to execute his judgment upon them. Because he knew that the temptation to assimilate, the temptation to become like that which they were called out of, was ever present in their hearts. So we see a telling shift in chapter 1 of Judges, where Israel is no longer described as having the Canaanites live among them, but instead they live with the Canaanites in verse 21 of chapter 1. That's a very telling thing about the aspect of the people of Israel at that time. Instead of that, the land is theirs, and they had just allowed the Canaanites to still be among them, it's them who are living among the Canaanites. And we see the results of this rebellion against God so clearly at the beginning of chapter 6. Israel has gone after their own hearts, and they were worshiping false gods, Baal and Asherah. And if you just do a quick internet search on what Baal and Asherah are all about, you'll see why it is so offensive to God. Not only that they were worshiping, calling out things that aren't God, God, but that which was involved in the worship of those false gods. Absolutely despicable. And as punishment for their apostasy, God sent the Amalekites and the Midianites to plunder his people. The Amalekites and the Midianites, they'd swoop in like locusts. Now picture in your mind what this would have been like. This is an agrarian society. All right? This is a society that is dependent upon what you can grow in order to sustain your own lives, the lives of your loved ones, the lives of your children. And as punishment for their sin, God would send their enemies against them. They would swoop in like locusts. They would take, imagine you've spent a whole season cultivating a crop, You spend a whole season tending to animals, to animal husbandry, to giving birth to new animals, to raising animals, to drawing milk from them. All so that you could survive, just so you could survive. And then having that all taken away from you. Just gone. Everything that you've worked for, everything that you depended upon in order to survive, in order to know that you might have food tomorrow and the day after that, that your little ones would have something to eat, and that's just taken from you. It's taken from you by force. It's taken from you at the point of a sword. Consider again what that would mean as this horde of people came into their neighborhoods. And think for a moment in your own neighborhood. What if all of a sudden someone came into the Ralphs or the Vons or the Alberts or wherever it is, the Trader Joe's, the Whole Foods. I want to make sure I get all those bases covered. I know people are picky about their food. And you go there, you've got nothing in your shelves at home, and you go there and there's nothing on the shelves there. Imagine what that might feel like. It's such a foreign notion to us. We're wealthy Americans who live in Orange County. To think about what, I might not have water to drink tomorrow. I might not have food to give my children. Think about what an awful scene that would be. It literally would meant starvation and death for many of the people. And a death by starvation is a long, harrowing, painful death. And it also meant living in fear and in weakness, knowing that your enemies are, they're all around you, and they can come whenever they want. And this was the Lord's doing. Recall how last week in Numbers 21, we briefly discussed God using Israel as an instrument of judgment upon his enemies. Here we have the opposite of that. We have Israel's enemies being used by God as his instrument against Israel. Think about what this tells us about the depths of Israel's sin and the reality of God's wanting his people to be holy. But by adopting the religions of the Canaanites and wedding it to their own, the people of God had offended God by likening him to the demonic entities and practices that fueled the Canaanite religions. The religions at those times, they were involved in things like child sacrifice and ritualistic sexual perversions that I will not go into detail about. Israel now is ensconced, entrenched in those things, entrenched in that sin. This is a nation who had the law of Moses as its heritage. A law that is so beautiful and holy and righteous and so radically different from those of the lands around them. And yet they turn their back on that. And they turn to the worship of demons. So now Israel, under God's judgment, has to hide in caves. They have to hide in hidden places for fear of their enemies, to try and eke out an existence and hide what little food they could produce. And it's at this point, having been severely chastised by God, that the people cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answers. We see this in Judges 6, 7 through 10. It says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So we see under the pain of judgment, the people cry to the Lord. And his response is to tell them why they are in pain. Because they cried to him because of the pain, not out of repentance. Not out of a heart of remorse, but because of the pain. And then to hear that stinging rebuke, a rebuke that yet gives life, but a stinging rebuke nonetheless. This is happening to you because of what you have done. I have done this for you. I have given you everything. I've torn down nations for you, but you have not obeyed my voice. And it's at this point that we come to the call of Gideon in verses 11 through 28. We're introduced to Gideon as the Lord himself appears to him and addresses him as mighty man of valor. Now, yet Gideon is anything but a mighty man of valor. And you might think that the Lord is teasing Gideon, but he's not. I don't doubt that the Lord has a sense of humor, but he's not making a joke about Gideon right now. So why does God call him this? Remember that God calls those things that do not yet exist as though they do. He is addressing Gideon on the grounds of what he is going to do with Gideon, not because of anything Gideon is and of himself. Does that sound familiar to you? God calls us his saints, his holy ones. And yet how often are we unholy? Consider the Corinthians, a more messed up church you will not find. And yet Paul addresses them as sanctified, holy, and blessed beyond measure. We see something very similar in God's calling of Gideon. Though even Gideon himself, he describes himself as a weak man from a weak family, and him being the least of a weak family. We find him in hiding. He's beating out wheat, lest the Midians see and rob what little food his family has. I heard one sermon on this passage today that Gideon was probably the kind of kid who got picked on. Kind of guy who would have gotten picked on in the schoolyard. Weak, fearful, idolatrous. We also see Gideon's initial response to the Lord, that there is bitterness in his response. And an unbelieving in the Lord's words, he says, if God is with us, then why has this happened to us? The Lord says, the Lord is with you, to Gideon. Well, if that's true, why has this happened to us? He even accuses the Lord of having forsaken his people when in fact the opposite is true. If the Lord had forsaken his people, he would not have allowed them to be punished for their sin. He would have let them keep going. But because he was still among them, he brought about the promised punishment and curses in the covenant. And yet here he was to deliver them, even though his people had been faithless to him. And despite of who Gideon is, nevertheless, God calls Gideon and he commands him to tear down his father's altar to Baal, which is where our passage picks up this morning in verse 28. So consider, the Lord appears to Gideon. Gideon is very reluctant and hesitant and doubtful about this encounter. He's bitter. He does finally say, if you are who you say you are, let me make a meal for you. I'll offer it to you and we'll eat together and I'll put it on the rock. He puts food on the rock. The Lord touches the rock with his staff. It bursts up into flames and the Lord goes up in the flames. And then later, Gideon's afraid. I'm going to die because I've seen the face of the Lord. The Lord says, don't be afraid. Again and again, command and again, don't be afraid, for I am with you. And I want you to go and tear down your father's altar. I want you to tear it down, and I want you to put up an altar to me in its place. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. So in verse 28, we see, when the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. We see that because it was Gideon's father's altar to Baal, that Gideon had been brought up in an idolatrous home. Though he knows of the Lord, there's an obvious bitterness and unbelief in him. And Gideon, fearing his family, he pulled down the altar at night. He was willing to be obedient to the vision that he had of the Lord, but yet he was still filled with fear, and he did so at night. And he erected an altar to the Lord. Notice that Gideon does not only pull down the altar to Baal and Asherah, but he puts up an altar to the Lord. That is something very telling to us. It's something that it tells us that in dealing with the idols in our own lives, it's not just enough for us to tear them down. It's not just enough for us to tear them down, but something else must be built up in its place. As Gideon tore down the altar to Baal, he replaced it with an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. And so too we, in fighting against the evils in our own hearts, it's not enough just to cut them off. They must be replaced. They must be replaced with a newer and refreshed devotion to God. And notice also the reaction of the people. They wanted to kill whoever did that. So this tells you again how entrenched the people of Israel were in their own sin. That they would be so offended that a foreign God's altar would be torn down that they want death. They want the head of the man who did it. They want his blood. They wanted the irony of the sin in these people's hearts is they wanted to enact the punishment for idolatry in the law of Moses upon someone who was doing what the law of Moses told them to do and tearing down the altar. Completely flipped around. Completely given over to wickedness in many ways. It tells you the depths of their apostasy. Yet Gideon's act of faith seems to have inspired his father, Joash, who comes to his son's aid and rightly reasons that, hey, if Baal's God and let this happen to him, then he doesn't need you to avenge himself. Let him contend for himself. He argues that to contend on Baal's behalf, and this is very clever of him, said, if you contend on Baal's behalf, you should be put to death because you're saying that Baal can't defend himself, saying that you don't actually believe in him, which is also very telling because even in the heart of idolatry is a heart of unbelief. Idolaters don't even really believe in their idolatry. It's a slavish sickness to sin. So we see that after Gideon does this thing, and he tears down the altar to Baal. In verses 33 through 35, we see Gideon is clothed by the Holy Spirit. And this the language here is very, very interesting. It says literally that the Holy Spirit put on Gideon. It's not an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we receive in regeneration. It's an emboldening power to strengthen, to gird someone up, to give them courage, to give them skill, to do something specifically tasked them by God. It's an interesting thing that the Holy Spirit put Gideon on. Almost as if he enshrouded Gideon and was acting in his mind and in his actions, guiding him. It must have been a marvelous experience. And in this power, this special anointing and empowerment, he musters a formidable army. And so we see in the space of a few short paragraphs how the Lord's word to Gideon is already coming to pass. The Lord calls Gideon. Gideon obeys him eventually. And now Gideon is seeing that what the Lord had promised to him is coming to pass. He, the least of his family, and a weak and lesser family, is now summoning to himself a formidable army. Would say to him that this must be the Lord. I could never do this. I don't have this power. I don't have this ability to stir people up. We see that from all the lands around them, an entire host of soldiers comes and rallies to Gideon's side. And so we come to the second part of our passage in verses 36 and 40, and really the heart of this message to you today. And again, as we come to this part, we come to a very familiar yet often misunderstood portion of the Scriptures. The story of Gideon and the fleece is often cited as a model, as a means by which we are to obtain guidance from the Lord. And there are numerous and conflicting theories and books that deal with the issue of receiving divine guidance for those matters of life that we don't have clear direction in Scripture on. There's a huge, huge market for that. Now, indeed, that's an important issue. And we really it's one that could warrant a whole series of sermons on guidance from the Lord. But we're not going to go down that rabbit hole this morning. Because contrary to what many of you might think, and many of you may have heard, this passage is not about guidance at all. It's not giving us a model about how to obtain guidance from God. Instead, we see in this story the great mercy, patience, and graciousness of God. And also, as we've seen many times in our study in the book of Revelations, Pastor James has brought to our attention the importance of genre in interpreting books of the Bible. And then we must bear in mind that these narratives in the Old Testament, they serve a main overarching purpose: to tell the history of redemption, of God's unfolding plan to reveal himself to his people, and the way of salvation through faith in Christ. And behind all the events recorded in the Old Testament is the sovereign providential hand of God, ensuring that his promises to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled through his gift to us of his Son. And we would do well to recall, as I said, as we've learned the importance of genre, to ask ourselves, what kind of genre is this? This is historical narrative. That means who, what, when, where, and why. That's what's being recorded. The point being to communicate a theme through the telling of God's works among his people in history. So when we come to a passage that records for us what saints of old have done, it doesn't necessarily mean that their actions are prescriptions for us. It doesn't necessarily mean that what they do is a model for how we are supposed to do things. So when we come to Gideon and the fleece, we shouldn't go to that as an example of how to obtain guidance from God, because that's not the point of the passage. We're only being given a description of the event. And we want to see clearly what God is communicating to us about himself in particular. So we see in this passage, we see a quick change in the story here from faith to fearful unbelief. Gideon, he's been called by God. He's seen the Lord. He's been clothed with the Holy Spirit. He's mustered an army. And now basically what he says is, are you really who you say you are? Are you really the God of gods? Gideon was far from what he might call a mighty man of faith. This might seem odd at first, but despite having blessed with a visitation of God, Gideon, he's faltering in his faith at this point. But let us recall that, you know, we think, well, how can he have been clothed with the Holy Spirit and just mustered an army? He's seen the Lord. How can this be the case? But, you know, look at the people of God throughout biblical history. They are an imperfect people. Think of Peter. Peter, in the space of moments, goes from having the faith sufficient enough to walk on water to sinking and crying out to Jesus to save him from drowning. Just like that. Walking on water 1 minute, drowning the next. Think of Moses. Moses, again, like Gideon, is seeing the Lord. He's seeing the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. The Lord is speaking to him. He hears the sound of the Lord's voice. And he says, I can't do what you say I can do because I'm not very good at speaking. So too, we see that even one as great as Moses can falter in faith by considering his poor speech as something too great for the Lord, the omnipotent creator of the universe, to be able to do something with. So too here with Gideon, we see from the outset that he is a fearful and doubting man. And one of the things about this passage that tells us that Gideon is coming from a place of fear and unbelief is how the writer of the book of Judges begins this passage. He says at the beginning of this passage, "Then Gideon said to God." Well, so what? The word that Gideon, that the writer of Judges uses, is not the covenant name for God. It's not the name that Gideon recognized and attributed to the angel of the Lord. It's not the covenant name. It's not the I am name. It's not the name that God gave to Moses and revealed what his name was. It's just God. It's Elohim, generic word for God. So we see that's a marker in this passage that tells us that Gideon really is coming from a place of fear and unbelief. And this tells us, along with the kind of test that Gideon requests, that Gideon, He's filled with doubt. Instead of relying on God's word and the miraculous provision of the Holy Spirit that he's already experienced, Gideon is falling back in a sense and essentially saying that if you're God and not Baal, prove it to me. We see this further not only in the fact that he does not address him by the covenant name, but by the generic term for God. But Gideon decides that he should. But how Gideon decides that he should test God? Why the fleece? Why the dew? Why the water here and not over here, and then the water here and then not over there? Why? Why this bizarre thing? Baal was the god of the storms and the rain. Baal even had a daughter whose name was essentially Dew. So Gideon is testing God. He's testing the Lord and saying, if you're really who you say you are, then you can demonstrate it by having sovereignty over water. Because if you don't, that means Baal's God and you're not God. And he's doubly testing God, asking for a second sign. He says, we see this in his recognition of his saying, let not your anger burn against me. So there's even a sense that even Gideon knows that there's something disrespectful about what he's doing. And it's almost as if Gideon is really trying to get out of what God has called him to do. So what do we make of all this? As I said, this isn't a passage about guidance. We've all likely heard about putting out a fleece before God when making decisions about things we're not sure of. And don't get me wrong, I have nothing but empathy for being in that position. I've been there myself. I know the feeling and experience of wanting some kind of sign from God. But the model of putting out a fleece in order to see what God would have us do, it's simply not biblical. In fact, it's really a pagan way of seeking guidance. It's a kind of divination. Actually, instead of actually looking to God in prayer and trusting his word and seeking godly counsel and through the means of godly prayer, it's a looking for signs instead of looking to God. And we see this all over this passage today. Who was truly considering in his testing of God? Who was Gideon truly considering? Considering Baal. He's almost hedging his bets. I better make sure I don't. He sees the Midianites, the armies from the east. Better make sure that I pick the right God. Baal was still there with him in idolatry that he was raised in. And he's questioning the work of the Spirit upon him. He is, in essence, was giving place to Baal and saying to God, are you sure you're greater than him? Again, don't get me wrong, it's a good and godly thing to want to do what God wants us to do and to seek for guidance from him. But this is not what Gideon is doing. It's the opposite. He's being pulled back by doubt about whether or not the Lord is greater than Baal. So if this passage isn't prescribing for us a model after which we can pattern our seeking God's guidance, what is it saying? Why is this odd story here? What we ought to see, literally jumping off the page of this passage, is the infinite mercy and gracious long-suffering of God towards his people. We ought to see this as a passage that inspires assurance rather than as a means of guidance. Consider this passage in light of the whole theme of Judges, God's faithfulness in the face of apostasy. We also see as a major theme of this book that the failures and apostasy of the people are often the result of ungodly leadership. So in God's choosing of Gideon, a weak and fearful man, a man raised in idolatry and under the thumb of God's enemies, we see all the more that God is so loving, is so faithful to his people, he is far more concerned for their well-being and fulfilling his promises than they are. As I mentioned last week, people often accuse the God of the Old Testament of being harsh in his judgments, he's unloving, cruel. But here, in one of the darkest books of the Bible, we see again and again and again that God is infinitely merciful. Look at how God accommodates Gideon's fear and weakness. He's being asked, are you greater than Baal? Instead of meeting Gideon with rebuke, he meets Gideon where he is. and he acquiesces to him. He does what Gideon asks of him. God is condescending. Now, I know I've said this before, and the word condescending has a very negative connotation in our culture today. It's not a good thing. If someone's being condescending to you, you're like, oh, good grief, who's this person think they are? But in theology, and in describing God, how God is with his creatures, that he condescends to us is a marvelous and beautiful thing. God comes down to our level. Christianity, as opposed to every other worldview, every other religion that says that we must work our way up to God, Christianity says God comes down to us, and he meets us exactly where we are, because he knows that we could never make our way to him. This God, this creator God of the universe, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is holy and completely righteous, who detests sin and all its forms, comes down to the level of sinful, weak human beings who are in rebellion against him. And not only speaks to us as a father speaks to his children, but becomes for us the very way of salvation. And I can't think of a more perfect example of this, of what I'm trying to communicate to you in this passage, that we see in this passage, than the word of the Lord himself in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We see that God is so loving towards his wayward people that he even subjects himself to Gideon's test to see if he is indeed greater than Baal. That's condescension. That's God coming down and meeting Gideon in his fear, in his faltering faith. In the story of the fleece, we see God's gentleness and lowliness, that he's willing to subject himself to the fears and doubts of his people. And God knew who he was choosing in Gideon. He knew what he was getting in a weak and fearful man, and that's partly why he chose him. We know that from Paul that God chooses the weak and the foolish, the low things of this world, in order that none may boast before him, in order that he by weakness may overthrow the supposed strength of this world. This is exactly what we see in Gideon, a deeply flawed man who personifies in many ways all the judges in the book of Judges, who is used, despite his weakness, by God to deliver his people, so that God would keep his promise to his people who had rebelled against him. It's God whose mercy and loving kindness knows no bounds. And one of the things that this passage teaches us is the evil of idolatry. Again and again in Judges, the people fall away from God and do what is right in their own eyes. They succumb to temptation to worship the false gods of the nations that they were supposed to destroy. And we see in this passage the true nature of idolatry, and that is the worship of that which leads to your own destruction. Think about this for a minute. Who was attacking Israel? The idolatrous nations. But who was Israel worshiping? The idols of the idolatrous nations. We see in this just a sad irony, that the very thing that the people were bowing down to was destroying them. And that is the nature of idolatry. Behind the idols of our hearts are the demonic enemies of our souls, who would destroy all that we love and take from us all that we have and rob us of our very lives. As the Midianites were the visible manifestation of sin and idolatry, so they represent the cost of that idolatry to those who choose it. Our idols promise to us what we desire, but fill us with that which kills us and destroys us from the inside out. And I think that we also need to consider from this passage the importance of steadfastness, of being steadfast in our faith. Israel fell into apostasy again and again because there was a lack of godly leadership. And we ought to take from that the importance of godly leadership. As a church, as the elders of this church, the deacons of this church, the mothers, the fathers of this church, the husbands, the wives, employers, employees, we need to strive for godliness in our daily lives. We have to hold to the importance of godly leadership, of being that in our spheres of influence and seeking that for our church. Because we see in the example of Israel in the book of Judges what comes to pass when that which is most important is given a lesser place. Not only here in our own church, but in our homes, in our marriages, our relations. We see this lesson clear. And I'm thinking not only of myself in this, but especially for all the parents here and all the leaders of the various ministries. And something Pastor James and I talk about a lot is young people and the assault that they face today in schools and in colleges. There is really an all-out open assault upon Christianity in our culture, and there is just no two ways around it. It's not paranoia. It's not conspiracy theory. It is very real. And one of the greatest bulwarks to apostasy is good, godly, gracious leadership in the church and in our homes, in our businesses. And the apostasy of Israel that we looked at briefly today came about by a lack of such, by a lack of godly leadership. And it spread like cancer from old to young until God would finally put a stop to it. Think about it. Gideon, the man whom God was raised in an idolatrous home. The altar that he tore down was his father's altar. Our sins spread. We don't live on an island. Our lives affect those lives of those around us. But yet, despite these things, we also ought to take great comfort and great encouragement at the immeasurable mercy of God towards his people that he puts on display in this passage. In a sermon I listened to by Carl Truman on this passage, he made a point that I think is worth repeating here today. He said that we often have an unrealistically high view of what the Christian life is, and we often place too great a burden on ourselves because of it, because we don't measure up to that view. And he gave an example of reading Christian biographies of great saints. Now, he's a historian, and he loves and writes biographies, and Christian biographies, they're great things to read. They're surely edifying, and it's an encouraging thing to do. But when we see some of the extraordinary exploits of some of the people of God, the missionaries, the martyrs, or preachers, we think to ourselves, wow, that's the standard. I never left home when I was 20 to go to a foreign country and to suffer and die for my faith. I must barely believe if I believe at all. And we can have such a high and lofty standard for what the normal Christian life is that we miss the point of the gospel almost completely. And so recall, for if you would, our reading from the New Testament this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. Recall from that and blend it with what we've read about, the little bit that we've read about Gideon this morning. He's listed right there along with Abraham. He's listed right there along with Moses and David. He's listed right alongside true heroes of the faith who accomplished wonders by God's grace. Gideon is there along with some of the other judges, Samson, Barak, and Jephthah. And if you've read the book of Judges and you know anything about those guys, how in the world can these men be included in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11? How in the world can a man like Gideon be described by God in his word as a man of whom the world was not worthy? What does this tell us about the God that we serve? It tells us that no matter how weak or imperfect our faith is, the one in whom we have faith is more than able to save us and to qualify us to stand before him holy and blameless. It tells us that it is not the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of our Savior that counts. That because of Christ, God counts all his people, from the least to the greatest, as those of whom the world is not worthy. And lastly, as I've said, the fleece is not about how we get guidance, but it does tell us a lot about assurance. and where that comes from. Do you wonder whether or not you are truly his? Do your sins and the accusations of the enemy seem greater than any faith you have? Go to Jesus. Go to Christ. Look to him, for he is the God who meets his people where they are. He is the God who accepts all who come to him. He is the true God who comes down to us, who is gentle and lowly of heart, whose yoke is easy because he has accomplished all of our salvation, and you will find that rest and the assurance that you seek. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that though we are weak, you are strong. We thank you, Lord, that though often our faith falters and we stumble and we fall, you pick us back up. You dust us off and you put us on the way again. Lord, we confess that we would serve you more heartily than we do and love you more deeply than we do. And we ask, Lord, that you might grant us this growing grace in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may all the more see the beauty of your name, and that we may all the more live for you. We pray, Lord, as there is still that within us which rebels against you, which wars against your Spirit, that, Father, you would be strong on our behalf, that you would work in us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure, that you would protect us, Lord, from the evil one and from the evil sin of apostasy. Help us, Lord, in all these things, we pray. Amen.